As you are seated, turn to Proverbs chapter 11. We're going to be looking at a few short verses from Proverbs chapter 11 today. Well, let me ask you a question as we begin. How should Christians relate to the culture around us? It's a big question. It was over 60 years ago that Richard Niebuhr wrote his monumental Christ and Culture, where he gave us the various paradigms through which Christians have looked at the culture. Now, on the one hand, there is Christ against culture. That is, that faith and Christianity and the culture of the world, it is intrinsically at odds with one another. On the other side, there's the Christ of culture, which says that basically all culture is something that is good. And then there are the three mediating positions. Christ above culture, where culture is good, but it can only take us so far. Aquinas put this view forward. There is the more Lutheran view, Christ and culture in paradox, also embraced by some in the Reformed tradition. And then there's Christ transforms culture. Now, how should we relate? Well, Niebuhr's categories, I think, are helpful, but as helpful as they may be, as I see it, for my money, they're a bit academic, because I just see three tacit tendencies that really work out in all of our lives and sometimes simultaneously. And that is that as Christians kind of relate, and as you look at how Christians in the church relate to the culture around them, the three tacit tendencies tend to be, on the one hand, there is kind of a defense against, a fortification, a domination, defense against, that the culture is bad and we should go to war with it, erect our own parallel institutions and things like that so that we can regain power and a footing. Take back the culture is the language that you hear in this thought. Another tacit kind of instinct that we have is to retreat from culture, from the evil culture, to be purified from, separated from culture. And then there's the kind of be relevant to and even assimilate with culture. You have these kind of tendencies, I think, that exist within us all, and sometimes simultaneously. How do we relate our faith to the culture around us? Well, I want you to keep these questions in mind as we turn to this short text in Proverbs 11. And the reason I bring this up is because it's not an unimportant question, particularly as it relates to our work. You see, what we've seen from Genesis 1 forward is that work is an act of culture making and culture keeping. And so how does our culture making, culture keeping, relate to the wider culture around us? We have to ask the question. Well, we'll keep that in mind as we turn to this short text in Proverbs 11. It is a short text, but there's much here to inspire us. In fact, so inspired was Amy Sherman when she heard Tim Keller preach on this text that she went and wrote a book. And I'm not thinking that that's going to happen this morning. My hopes are not that high from any one of my sermons, but I wonder if we can see what inspired her. Proverbs 11, verses 10 and 11. Hear God's word. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. God's word. Let me pray for us. God, as we look at this text, as we look at your word, show us marvelous things from it. Show us the most marvelous thing. Show us Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've seen the picture because it's the most famous photograph of the last century. There is a girl and she is in a white clad uniform. She is clutching her purse and her skirt as a soldier is tilting her back and planting a big kiss on her lips. I'm sure you've seen it. It's famous because of the setting. It's set in Times Square, and it's not only famous because of the setting, it's famous because of the occasion, the day. See, it was August 1945, VJ Day. And that picture is emblematic of the feeling that people had after half a decade of war. It was this sense of victory. And as victory was announced, people poured out into the streets and America let loose. They were excited. There was joyous celebration all around. Have you ever been part of a celebration like that? I haven't. The most kind of celebratory event that's happened like that with me that I could even make it akin to is that in high school, well, for 5 years, we had been blown out by the crosstown rival Memphis University School in football. I mean, these guys in sixth grade were running a shotgun. How do you do that? I don't know. They had like professionals coaching their football team, and we would continue to get annihilated except for my senior year. On an interception and a missed field goal, we won, and we won at their home field, and we erupted. The stands erupted. Our bus the whole way home was erupting. It was shaking. It was joyous, and that's nothing, I'm sure, compared to a military victory like VJ Day. What's the most jubilant celebration that you've been a part of in your life? Well, whatever it is, that is getting close to the picture that we have. When we read in Proverbs 11:10, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. You see, that word rejoice, 8 times in the Bible, when it's used, all 8 times it's used, it expresses jubilant gladness in worship when God triumphs over his people's enemies. A jubilant gladness in worship when God triumphs over his people's enemies. And we can kind of see this if you just look at the parallel line. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. It's describing a military victory and the celebration that happens afterward. But this isn't describing a military victory. No, what's the occasion for this shouting, for this rejoicing, for this jubilant celebration? It says, when it goes well with the righteous, or in the NIV, when the righteous prosper. Well, that's odd. But why would it be that when the righteous prosper, that the entire city is erupting in jubilant military victory celebration? Strange, isn't it? I mean, just think of it. That you've got a city there, let's play this out, and in a city like Santa Barbara, there are, I don't know, 150 or so thousand people, and let's say that within that, there is a group of people, and they are prospering, a smaller group of people, and usually those people are on top. Oh, what are our responses when they do well, when they prosper? I can think of some common responses. Maybe we feel jealousy. I wish that were me. Maybe we feel bitterness. How come I work so hard slaving every day and that doesn't happen to me when you find out about their $1 million transaction that happened? Or maybe just apathy. Good for them, but I still got to go to work in the morning. I would suggest to you that one experience that we probably don't have that doesn't come to mind is jubilant, rejoicing, running out, dancing in the streets, kind of celebration party. Yay! Oprah's new program did well. That's not what we do, is it? And yet, this is what they're doing. Why? Well, look again in the verses. Why would it be that when a subset of the community prospers, the whole city rejoices? Well, notice it's not just when anyone prospers. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. The blessing of the upright, it is through the blessing of the upright, or by the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. But by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. You see, when Nero did well, the city, Rome, did not rejoice. But when he died, there was dancing in Rome. And when Robespierre did well, the French did not rejoice. But when he died, there was jubilation in Paris. See, it's not just when anyone prospers. When the wicked prospers, that there's not rejoicing. There's rejoicing when they die. But it's with the, when the righteous do. So it has to have something to do with who these people are. They are the righteous. So why does this city rejoice? Well, we have to understand who the righteous are. And the first thing is this, that the righteous, their lives are marked by sacrificial service. I was in Second Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. It was around 2004. I was back at home, and I was there for a conference. Bruce Waltke, who was an Old Testament commentator, writing a commentary on Proverbs at the time, he was speaking on the Proverbs, and it was a real treat. And one thing that he said that I would never forget is he said this. He said, in Proverbs, the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to the advantage of the community, while the wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. You see, the righteous here, the righteous are willing to make a sacrifice. They are willing to sacrifice their own economic, social, and personal needs for the sake of the community so that it would be better, while the wicked, on the other hand, put their own economic, social, and personal needs ahead of the needs of the community. So now maybe we understand a little bit of why there's rejoicing. Let me read it again when we have that in mind, those definitions. When it goes well with the righteous, that is, those who will disadvantage themselves to the advantage of the community, the city rejoices. And when the wicked, that is, those who were willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves, when they perish, there are shouts of gladness. So here's the question when we come here is, which characterizes you? Which characterizes me? Which characterizes our community, the righteous or the wicked? Are we willing to sacrifice our own economic, social, personal well-being for the sake of the whole of the community? To put the interests of the community and the interests of others above ourselves? Milton Hershey founded Hershey's Chocolate in 1903. And for some reason, people like this stuff. I don't, but people do. I don't like chocolate. You know, he found that you put milk in chocolate and people eat it up. And the dairy farmers loved it and the community was flourishing. And all around that area, things were being built up and things were booming. And then the Depression hits. But Milton Hershey decided that he was not going to lay off any employees during that time. And he started public works, and they started to build houses, and they started to build hotels, and they built an amusement park. And they did all these kinds of things to put them to work, to keep the labor force working. And I'm sure during that time he took a hit, personally. But in the end, the city prospered. They rejoiced. You see, why does the city rejoice? Because the righteous are those who come and sacrificially serve. And that's what we are called to do. And this actually says something about how we relate to culture. You see, we aren't to dominate culture. We aren't to force our way on those outside. We aren't to, but no, rather we are to love and to serve. Just like our Savior, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what we are called to do. So why does this city rejoice? Because the righteous are those whose lives are marked by sacrificial service. That's the first thing. The second thing, though, why else? There are other reasons, I think, and that is that the righteous are marked by comprehensive stewardship. Look in verse 11. It says, by the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. Now, that word exalted means to be built up. That is, the righteous, their presence in the city, it is building up the city. If the righteous aren't there, the city is not built up. It means that the righteous must be using their resources somehow when they're prospering to actually build up the community. They're stewarding them. And what resources are they stewarding? Well, the word for prosper in verse 10 and the word blessing in verse 11 is unspecified. It's general. And I think that's intentional. It could mean material prosperity. It could mean health. It could mean good reputation. It could mean position. It could mean spiritual gifts. It can mean anything that's of an advantage for the community. You see, the righteous are those who, like righteous Abraham, realize that they have been blessed to be a blessing. And they look at all the things that they have and they say, okay, if God gave me these things, He still owns them and He wants me to use them for others. So how can I do that? John Calvin said this, relating this to our work. It's not enough when one can say, oh, I work, I've made a trade, I set the pace. This is not enough, for one must be concerned whether it is good and profitable to the community and if it is able to serve our neighbor. So here's the question. When we prosper, do people around us rejoice? Do people root for us to do well because they know that in our doing well, they will do well? Or let me ask it another way. Is your life marked by comprehensive stewardship? That you see every aspect of your life and you see that everything that you've been given, everything that you have, you are a steward of those things. That God gave you that to steward. Well, what would that even look like? Well, it looks like Stephanie and Paul Straw of Rifle, Colorado. I was on a plane and I sat next to Stephanie and met her. I'm not very chatty on planes, and she was. So I got to hear all about Stephanie's story, and it actually was a treat. Stephanie and her husband met and married young. They moved to Rifle, Colorado. It is a town of about 9,000. You probably haven't heard of it. It is a cattle raising town. That's the main industry there. That's the only industry there. And that's why they moved there. He farms. And he was working on farming equipment and such. Well, as they started to look at their lives and to start take stock, they said, Lord, what would you have us do? And as they looked around with four children, they said, you know, there's a need for children here. So they took in two foster children. And then they took in another. And then after 2 years, they had the opportunity to take over the Don Kritz Youth Farm. This is a farm where local kids come and they raise livestock. After they've raised the livestock, they sell it at the Garfield County Fair. Once they sell the livestock at the Garfield County Fair, what happens is Paul teaches them how to manage their money and invest it well. And this isn't just their foster children. By the way, once they moved to this acreage, they actually started taking many more foster children. So they have something like 15 to 20. But this isn't just them. This is kids from all around the community who are coming to this 4-H ranch who they are teaching to learn skills. They are teaching to invest. They are teaching to put away money. And you know what? Rifle, Colorado rejoices. Rifle, Colorado rejoices because of it. That's what it looks like. It looks like a couple of band members who go to a Veritas forum in the Midwest, and they hear this guy speaking about vocation and being implicated, and then they start reading about all the things that are going on in Africa. And they start talking about this guy, about his questions of vocation, And then Jars of Clay gets connected with a Whitworth alumni, and she moves to Nashville, and they start Bloodwater Mission, where they can get wells and clean water and actually safe blood to help with mitigate against the transfer of AIDS in that area. It looks like that. It looks like Perry Bigelow, who owns Bigelow Construction, who is a home builder in a suburb of Chicago, who ask, oh, Lord, what do you want me to do with what I have, this business? And so he started building homes for the working class, and he wanted to build homes that were a sign and a foretaste of what is to come, that actually encapsulated the values of the kingdom. And so he cared about aesthetic quality. And though they may be track houses, they don't all look the same. And he made sure that there were wide sidewalks, extra wide sidewalks, and narrow streets with big speed bumps so kids could play out in the streets. And cars were parked around back. All the cars parking was around back. And tons of common spaces for people. And he made these things environmentally friendly and affordable, so much so that they guarantee in Chicago that your heating bill, in Chicago, that your heating bill will not be above $400 a year. I lived in St. Louis. That is crazy. That is crazy. Because he started to look, and he looked at the preview passages, and he looked at, in the Bible, and he looked at all that they said, and he said, Lord, what do you want me to do with this business? And that's what it looks like. Comprehensive stewardship. These are pictures of what it looks like. What about your life? Well, if we want to steward all that we've been given, all our time and talents and skills and energy and resources and experiences and knowledge, if we want to steward it for the Lord, if we want to say, Lord, well, you've given me these things. What do you want me to do with them? And if we're going to do that, we have to take stock. I've talked before about the importance of taking stock in what you've been given to develop a heart of gratitude. Gratitude stands at the center of Christian life. Gratitude. But we have to take stock, not just to say, thank you, God, but to say, Lord, why have you given me these things? And what do you want me to do with them? And we must intentionally look for ways to share these blessings with others. So what possessions have God given you? What's that extra seat doing in the back of your car? Or that extra room in your house? Why did he give you that? Or that extra car in your driveway? Why? Why did you give me this, Lord? And what do you want me to do with it? Well, what about the knowledge that God has given you? For some of you, it's education. For some of you, you've learned a special skill. For some of you, it's an experience that we have to steward for the Lord. Lord, why? Why did you give me this? And what am I to do with it for others, for your glory? What trials, what pain has he given you? Did you realize that too is a stewardship? It was for Stephanie and Paul. You know, something I didn't tell you is that she grew up in a small town just south of Missoula, Montana, in a broken home. And tensions in between her parents and with her meant that she entered the foster system as a teenager, and she spent 2 years, and she rebelled hard against the family that she was put in with. So much so that eventually she had to leave. But that family made an indelible mark on her because they were Christians. And in their home, she not only heard the gospel, just as importantly, she saw the gospel lived out. Their lives were a hermeneutic for the gospel. They enabled her to understand, and that planted seeds, which later caused her to come to faith in Christ. God used to bring her to faith in Christ. And what she's doing now is a result of that. How, Lord, I was given this experience. How do you want me to steward that? How can I use that? See, oftentimes we're quiet about our pain. It's understandable, but in Philippians 1, it talks about he has given to you, it has been given to you or granted you not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his name. And if that suffering is a gift, then it's a gift to be stewarded. How might we love and serve others through it? What do you want me to do with this, Lord? What positions of influence has God given you? We all have positions of influence. We all have a platform. We all have power. And you might not even think it. Those around you, your colleagues, your softball team, your employer, your employees, we all have ways in which we can influence. You don't have to be an elitist or an elite culture, though they have influence as well, and you should use that if that's where God has placed you. But in an urban African-American community around St. Louis, do you know who the most influential person in that community is? It usually looks like a 68 to 72-year-old woman who is influencing all the kids that are coming to her house. And she holds the most clout. What influence has God given you? How are you using it for the kingdom? See, why does the city rejoice when the righteous prosper? Because the righteous practice comprehensive stewardship of what they've been given. They see their lives as conduits, channels of blessing, blessed to be a blessing to others. Thirdly and finally, why does the city rejoice when the righteous prosper? Because the righteous' lives are marked by faithful presence. This idea of faithful presence is a biblical idea that James Davison Hunter has wrote about in his book, To Change the World. Hunter, that's a very, very important book. You should read it if you haven't. And Hunter, he talks about the calling of Christians in the world to be faithfully present. He defines faithful presence as this: faithful presence in the world means that Christians are fully present and committed in their spheres of social influence, whatever they may be, their families, their neighborhoods, their voluntary activities, and places of work. And faithful presence then has two aspects, both of which we must keep in mind. First, faithfulness. Look in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted." Now that idea, that word upright, it has to do with moral integrity. That is, that these are people who don't assimilate, who look different, whose lives are distinct. They don't look like everyone else. And that's exactly what Christians are called to be. And we're called to be different. We're called to be distinct. We're called to have lives of distinction, not just insofar as we showed up to church on Sunday, as important as that is, or the fact that we don't use Anglo-Saxonisms when we speak to people out in public, as important as that may be. But it is comprehensive. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20 says. And that, Paul was writing to a group, a colony. Philippi was a colony in Rome, one of the few colonies that had citizenship, where expatriates lived, and most of those expats were actually former military personnel. And in that world, if you were a Roman citizen, the clout you had over every other person was incredible. It was incredible, the benefits that you were given. And Paul says, no, 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 don't hold on to that too tight. Your citizenship is in heaven, you see. See, the verse takes on a whole new meaning when you get the context. And Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. In 1 Peter 1, James 1, Hebrews 11, it calls Christians exiles, foreigners, aliens. An exile, someone who's living, forced from their home country, living in a place that is not their own, as aliens, as foreigners. And we are to be distinct. We are to sit as foreigners in this world, wherever we are, whether we were born here or not. Jesus prays for this. He says to his Father, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Therefore, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." See, Jesus calls us to be distinct, not to assimilate. But he doesn't call us to withdraw. Because just before that, Jesus prays to his Father and he says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." You see, there's another side of this. It's not just that we are faithful, but that we are called to faithful presence. Again, look at verse 11. It says, "By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted." Now that word blessing, to be a blessing to someone, blessing in the Bible has to do with being present with them for their good. Just think of it, when God commands the priest to bless the people of Israel, he says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you." It's God's presence. God is saying, "I'm going to be present with you for your good, to keep you, to preserve you." And it is the blessing of the upright. It is by their faithful presence that the city is built up. Without them, it is not built up. Woody Allen once quipped that 80% of success is showing up. Well, there's something to that, isn't there? You see, to be faithfully present, to faithfully engage the world, we have to be faithfully present in the world. And that means as a community, as a church, we need to encourage Christians to get involved in every sphere, at every level of society, in all realms of social life. In volunteer and paid labor, in skilled and unskilled labor, in the arts and engineering and commerce and art and law and architecture and teaching and healthcare and social service and politics, in every aspect, we have to be faithfully present. And we should be, but we're often not. My buddy, I grew up in a, I'll say this. I have a friend who, growing up, he was blessed. He was gifted. God gave him a great mind. He was very, very smart. And his parents cultivated that mind well. They stewarded that gift. And he was a National Merit finalist. He was a National Merit Scholar. As a National Merit Scholar, he had access to some of the most important elite educations in the country. And my Christian school did not value that. So they never told him to apply to the places into which he could get. Instead, they told him to apply to places where there were lots of Christians. And I think that was a tragedy. Because we should have been saying, "No, you go to Harvard and we're going to equip you to go here because God has given you this gift and this resource." Now, I'm not saying that Harvard is better than somewhere else, but I am saying that that is a place where we have been unfaithfully absent. You see, if Christians are to be faithfully present in all spheres and sectors of society, there are certain spheres and sectors of society that we have withdrawn from. Like the arts and media, like the university, the academy. So we've said no. What we've done is we've in if we are involved in the arts, it's often in pop culture and marginalized. If we are involved in media, it's often in the kind of backwoods of cable programming. But we are not present. And we need to be faithfully present. To tell a counter story, I have a good friend who is a musician. I got to go down and see him in L.A. He played at the Troubadour on Tuesday evening. And he told a story about taking his dad out to coffee after he graduated from college. And he sat down for coffee with his dad, and he had a little fear and trepidation because it was the talk where he was going to say, "Dad, thank you for the college education. I'm now going to go be a singer-songwriter." And he was a little worried about that too because, you know, his dad was a dentist-turned-financial advisor who had done very well. And he's like, "Well, I'm going to be a singer-songwriter." And he takes his dad out to coffee and explains this to him. And his dad looks at him in the eyes and he says this. He says, "Son, are you going to work hard at it?" And he said, "Yes, sir." It's the South. We say, "Yes, sir." He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Okay, then. Where's the nearest guitar shop? Because I'm going to walk you down there and I'm going to spend the best." He goes, "And I'm going to buy you the best guitar that I can afford." So what he says is this: Are you willing to work at it? Are you willing to work hard at it? Well, then I'm willing to support it, because Christians should be involved in every sphere of society and culture. And you know what? His music has been featured on shows like Parenthood and How I Met Your Mother and Criminal Minds and Justified and House. And he's telling stories that have to do with sin and redemption, the two main things that this life is all about. It's faithful presence. Faithful presence, we need Christians everywhere. We need them in the grocery store. We need them as grocery store clerks. Like this woman who worked at a grocery store as a clerk for some 40 years. Her sphere of influence was about 60 feet. But you know what? Anytime someone came through her line, she greeted them with enthusiasm. She made a point to remember their names. She asked about their families. And when they were done with the conversation, she would always say this: I will pray for you. And she did. Well, the grocery store started having a problem. They had like 10 checkouts, but everybody just went to her. And the line just went back through the aisles, and people couldn't get through. And when she died, the church was packed. It was standing room only. Faithful presence. See, every sphere we are called to. And the call to be faithfully present. You want another example? Joseph. This Hebrew that was sold into slavery by his brothers, who ends up rising in power, who is second in command for a time when he can steward the resources of Egypt faithfully to save the Egyptians, who would later, yes, enslave them, but still, we love our enemies. And also God's people, his family as well. What faithful presence looks like. And you know it, you see it all around it, and you've seen it up here. It looks like what the Kuroshiks are doing. It looks like what Tom's doing. We saw Tom get up here and him stewarding water resources for the community. It looks like, I'm pointing people out, I didn't tell them that I would, but I'm going to do it, I'm sorry. Your righteousness is all in Jesus. It looks like an ER doctor saying that Amy Johnson is one of the best caseworkers he has ever seen. Faithful presence in every place, in every sphere, society. Being there. This is who we're called to be. And if you want to know what it looks like, if you're wondering more about what it looks like, well, look to Jesus, because he is the righteous one. When the righteous prosper, the city rejoices, and he is the righteous one. He is the one whose life is ultimately marked by sacrificial service, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Consider what Paul says in Romans 15, 2 and 3. He says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Why? For Christ did not please himself. The self-giving, self-sacrificial nature of God revealed in Jesus Christ. His life was marked by sacrificial service. His life was marked by comprehensive stewardship. He did not consider equality with God, Philippians 2 says, something to be used for his own advantage. But what? But to be used to the advantage of others. So he took everything he had. He took all his resources. He took all of his deity and all his humanity, and He mustered them together and he used them for us and for our salvation. Comprehensive stewardship. That's what Jesus did. And his life was marked by faithful presence. Because this is the Word, through whom all things are made and for whom all things are made and through whom all things are held together. This is the Word who was made flesh, who knew sickness and vomit and splinters in a carpenter shop. Why? so he could be faithfully present with us. And he then went away and said, no, but I'm promising my Spirit. Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age by His Spirit. See, He is faithfully present with us. Why? So that we, His body, might be faithfully present in the world. That's what this is all about. So look to Jesus. Let me pray. Lord, we do thank you for your sacrifice, for your stewardship, for your presence, for pursuing us, for not letting go, for loving us. Make us your body in this world, that through us you might be present to it and for it. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen.